That would be number 744. Just a quick chorus before we break to our classes. In the back of your big old hymnal, He's Able, 744.
He's able, I know He's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through.
Again,
He's able, I know He's able, I know my Lord is able to carry me through. The brokenhearted and set the captives free. He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. He's able, He's able. I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through.
Well, welcome to the Sunday School Hour. Anybody have a prayer request you'd like to share before we pray and break into our groups? Mark?
I have a business neighbor. His name is Joe, and he's got a business where he wraps cars, like advertising or retailers. And then he also has a guiding business. He guides for fishing and wind. And he shuts the one down to do the other because it makes more money. But this year, that's not happening. So neither business is going well. And I heard that he's contemplating suicide. So I haven't seen him. Don't worry about that. People call him. He doesn't answer his phone.
So let's pray for Joe, distraught man. Joey? Person whose businesses aren't going well, he may be low.
He has a wife and three kids, too.
Okay.
Small kids.
Somebody else? Marla? How long? Okay. Yep. Their daughter Tara and her husband Dusty, sort of independent missionaries, you might say, off to Mexico. Right. But I mean, they're not going with. They're supporting themselves. I should say that. Right. They sold their house and. Okay. Mm-hmm. So pray for them as they're laboring in Mexico, Dusty and Tara. Somebody else had a hand up. Nate? Josh?
I suppose there was an email from Daniel, and that a couple of things they were calling on. One of them is their vehicle's frame has a crack in it, and so they're going to take it to the repair shop. The option is to have it fixed versus selling it. In the process, they found out that they have a certificate of sale.
Oh.
So they have a vehicle which officially is a vehicle home. So they have to figure that one out. And then they all need alien IDs, not just Daniel. So Process in Capital City, and here's a newest one, and one that can't apply for the can't apply for one until they have passports. Here's is their newest one.
So we have a number of prayer requests for Josh's brother Nathaniel and his family, missionaries whom we support in Africa, for their vehicle, for other paperwork, and for children who aren't feeling well, along with other things. Darwin?
I pray for Eric and Ellie and Lila. I pray for
Right. Eric and Ellie and for Lila, pray for solutions. Mr. Halkard.
Mary's brother's death.
Right. Mary Haugard's brother, Ted, took a spill on the ice, broke his neck. Pray for his healing. Pray for his salvation. Mary? Yes. Pray for Mary Valise's cousin whose husband passed away. Pray for her comfort. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how wonderful it is to have access to the one who made all things, who has all power, who is perfect in love and wisdom, and is accessible even to us, not based on our merit, but on the merits of his own perfect Son. What a privilege it is to come to the throne of grace and cry out for help in a time of need. And there is so much need, as many have expressed today. And for all these various requests, we ask for a supernatural answer that will give glory to God and comfort to those involved. Mark's neighbor who may be traumatized and inclined towards bad decisions, we pray that the Lord's grace would shine unto him. Ron and Marla's daughter, Tara, and her husband, Dusty, on mission work in Mexico, give them safety and effectual service. We pray for Josh Steinbart's brother, Nathaniel, and his wife and all those children, missionaries whom we support or are going through various paperwork challenges for IDs and for the vehicle and else, other things, and children are under weather. May thy grace be with them in every respect, and may they be effective in their service for thee. We pray for Eric and Ellie, and we pray as well for Lila, that their maladies would be identified and fixed according to thy design and for thy glory. Mary Haugard's brother, Ted's taken a spill and been injured, and we pray for his healing. Most of all, Lord, we pray for his soul, that you would open up his heart to comprehend the gospel and to believe it and to submit to it. And we pray as well for Mary Valise's cousin whose husband passed away, and we pray for comfort for her. For all unspoken needs here, or any that may have been spoken and I've missed, we pray that the grace of God would do a wonderful work. We pray for everyone here and in the services today, that God would do a wonderful work, that we sense the presence of God. Not that we need to sense it emotionally, we don't need it, but we do long to be in the presence of God. We do long to glorify thee, Lord, by knowledge of thee. We know that there is a special and wonderful fellowship available, and we can hide in the Lord in a secret place and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Bless our teachers, bless our students this Sunday school hour. Instruct us all, Lord. Shape us more and more into the image of Christ. And all this we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are dismissed to our classes.
Good morning. It's nice to see all of you here on this beautiful, bright, sunny morning. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the very interesting book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And If you haven't, if you missed the handouts in the back there, I encourage you to get one. There's actually two stacks there. One is from last week. We had a bunch left over, and some of you might not have been here last week, and maybe you want one from last week. And then there's two little stacks of lesson number two, which is this Sunday's. Let us rise up and build. Kind of a good theme here. Before we moved to this part of the country, we spent 6 years in Central California, and in the church we were in there had a building program during our membership there, and they had a big banquet to kick off the fundraiser, and the big theme across the wall was, let us rise up and build. I mean, it's a great theme. And sometimes there's a time for that. This is definitely a time for rising up and build in the history of Israel here in 445 B.C. So Nehemiah's writing, and he's not a preacher. He's not a prophet, but God is using this man. And he said, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words, Artaxerxes, that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, we're going to review lesson one real fast. You're probably not going to have time to fill in the blanks if you weren't here last week. Good luck trying, but you can try. But anyway, we saw the introduction. He's a Jew in the city of Shushan, the capital of Persia. He has been exalted to this high position of cupbearer to the Persian king. He gets a visit from his brother and others from all the way far away in Judah. This is a trip probably of weeks that they've traveled, and there are no telephones, no letters, no postal service. He has no idea what's been going on in Judah until his brother comes back to the Persian capital and tells him. And the news is terrible. This has been 93 years now since Cyrus, the first Persian emperor who conquered Babylon, gave permission to the Jews to return to Jerusalem. But the city gates and walls are still in ruins 93 years later, even though the Jews are in the back in the area, the ones who returned. Not all of them returned, of course, but those who did have settled, and now several generations have gone by. Still, the walls are in ruins. So it's totally opposite a report of what he imagined. He's very upset about this. And we find this great example prayer of his in the rest of chapter 5. And you can see the four elements that pastor has been teaching us on Wednesday night, the good prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We find all those elements there in Nehemiah's example prayer that he records for us. Now, he realizes that he's uniquely situated possibly to help out, because he is in one of the most prestigious positions in the entire Persian Empire. He is the official wine taster, or a cupbearer, as it's called in the Old Testament, King James Bible, to the king of Persia, the great emperor. That means he is a very trusted position. He and the king of Persia are on first name basis with each other. He probably calls him Your Majesty, but anyway, they're very close. And because of this, he has a potential influence. He has potential to do something good. And so he begins praying about it. That's why he's praying about it in chapter 1. His prayer ended, I pray thee, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he's got a plan. I'll ask the king to let me help out the people of Jerusalem. Well, apparently for 4 months he keeps praying. He never has the courage, never has the right moment. It doesn't seem like it's always the right moment to venture to ask the king, because the king might say no, or the king might say, oh, sure, go back there, but don't come back, you know. Who knows? So he's really afraid to ask the king, obviously. 4 months goes by, and one day the king notices that Nehemiah is looking really down in the mouth. That's not good in the king's presence, because the king's, although he's got all this power, there are always people out to get him. Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes the Great, died of assassination. You don't want to look sad in front of the king. He might be part of a plot. And if he suspects, then he might hand you over to the official interrogators. And these guys they use torture. They have a 100% success rate. Whether you're guilty or not, you end up confessing to get out of the extreme agony they're putting you in. So, you don't want to ever have the king worry about whether you're on his side or not. Here's a picture of Artaxerxes. This is a contemporary picture. Back then, their cell phones couldn't take pictures yet. So this is the best I can show you. And so the point is, God sometimes answers prayer in a very scary way. He gives a full, honest explanation to the king. How can I be happy when the city of my fathers is in ruins? And the king asks, what do you want? He offers a quick, silent prayer, and he asks permission to rebuild. And the king simply says, how long will you be gone? And the king gives him letters, official letters, and an army escort to go back, this journey of several weeks perhaps, all the way back to Jerusalem. And so he arrives in Jerusalem as officially representing the Persian Empire, and while he's there, he takes 3 days to rest up, then takes this moonlight ride around the city to assess just how bad it is. There's the map of the city. Down at the bottom of the city, you see kind of a red line there. That traces the path that Nehemiah describes for us in Scripture. He rode on a horse around. He got as far as up to that pink area there on the lower right. And at that point, the rubble was so bad he could not get his horse through there. So he turned around and went back. The walls are all broken down at this point. And none of the houses have been built. They were all burned by the Babylonians. Maybe some of the stone walls are still standing, but the roofs and second floors are all totally gone. The temple totally destroyed. Well, it was then. The temple has been rebuilt under the exiles who went back with Zerubbabel. But it's an unprotected temple, basically, not protected by big city walls like it was back in the days of the kings of Judah. So he calls a meeting of all the Jewish leaders and tells them about what God has done and sending here with authority to build. And their response is, let us rise and build. Let's do it. So the Bible says they strengthened their hands. That means they made proper preparations. Now, we find there were some opponents. This is not welcome news. You see, during the century that the Jews have been gone, other peoples have moved in to the area of Judah, coveting the nice cropland there, the orchards, olive orchards they didn't have to plant themselves and stuff like that. And they've kind of settled in some of the villages, not all of them. But there they are, Sanballat, who's a Samaritan leader, and Tobiah, who is a leader of the Ammonites, the people from across the Jordan south of the Dead Sea, who have kind of moving up north west into Judah, and then Geshem, who is called an Arabian. So there's a dismissive attitude right away toward them, but he puts them in their place. And so everybody, well, almost, pitches in and gets to work. And so we're in chapter 3 now, and we're going to look at some interesting observations that Nehemiah recounts about what's going on here in the building. And what this shows us, to me, is how God recognizes every person's contribution. Because some of the work is done by groups, some is done by families, some is done by individuals. Maybe not just the one guy by himself, but all those, his servants, those that he can tell what to do. But he is responsible. chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. That's where the sacrifices were brought in for the temple. And they sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson here. When you see the word gate in the Old Testament, that's not these big wooden doors, okay? That's not what the Old Testament sha'ar means. The sha'ar, the Hebrew word that's translated gate in our King James, is actually referring to this large open courtyard just inside the opening. That's the sha'ar. It's a place where we find hundreds of people meeting in some of these stories in the Old Testament. The actual, big wooden doors, they're translated doors, like in this verse right here, okay? Those are the doors. Today, when we say the word gate, we're thinking of the doors in the wall. But in the Old Testament, the word gate is the sha'ar, is this big open courtyard where all the city business was carried on before you got into the little streets and alleyways that led to the town, to the homes and townhouses. So anyway, they built a sheep gate. That is, they built this whole big enclosure and set up the doors that would keep people from coming in without permission, coming into the city at that point, at that portal without permission. So isn't it appropriate that the high priest is mentioned first? They are the religious leaders. They're also the leaders of society from this day on, right up until Christ's time, for the next 300 years, 400 years. They will be the leaders of society. There will be a king sort of after the Maccabeans, but basically it's the high priest is the most kind of like the civil as well as the religious leader from this point on. Verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And that's impressive because the city of Jericho was 15 miles away downhill, down in the Jordan Valley. There are no cars, no buses, no bicycles. These guys are just, it's just a narrow animal trail from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So obviously they're staying away from home for a long time to work on this city. And we're going to read every name here, like the finished verse 2. Next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. I can't tell you much about him, but we're just going to look at some of the interesting points here. And so, verse 3 talks about some people building the fish gate, and they set up the doors of the fish gate with the locks and bars on the doors of the gate. And so on. Get down to verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. Tekoites are people from the village of Tekoa. Here's a village that's settled by all Jewish settlers. And it says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. That's animal. You put a yoke on the neck of an animal, so this is just a Hebrew figure of speech, putting their necks to the work, They didn't get involved. Shame on them. Well, for all history now, it's been recorded. The people of the city, they volunteered and they worked hard, but their leaders wouldn't put their necks to the work. Verse 6, next unto them, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshullam the son of Besodeah. Here's a partnership. Two guys, they repair a gate. That's all they do. They don't repair a wall, but they get a gate back in place. Now see, all the gates were burned by the Babylonians. There's no a bar whatsoever to access to the city for if enemies want to come in. Well, they repair, but it's an important gate, and they get credit for what they did. Skip down to verse 8. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Today, it seems like you meet somebody with a name like Goldschmidt or something like that. He's often Jewish if there's the word gold in his last name. Apparently, goldsmithing became a thing back in during the days of the Babylonian captivity or earlier. And so These Jews weren't stupid, and some of them, you know, they figured out where crafts were, where they could make money and prosper. Today, what's the center of the world, a diamond cutting industry? Tel Aviv, Israel. They've kind of gravitated this area. So they had goldsmiths, and I'm sure they kept their businesses very secure, even though the walls of the city had no doors. But it says the goldsmiths, and next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. An apothecary, we'd call that a perfumer nowadays. These are guys specialized in crafting perfumes or drugs. We also call them druggists. So it could be perfume or it could be drugs. The apothecaries, they powdered stuff into medicine or myrrh. They made perfume, one or the other. These are specialized guilds. So these are guys, you know, who are not used to heavy construction work. They probably have soft hands. But they're getting involved in this heavy, hard work of lifting big blocks of stone and setting them back in place to rebuild the walls. Good for them. They're also mentioned again in verses 31 and 32, these goldsmiths are. Verse 9, next unto them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. So even though the city wasn't very well populated, there were enough people living there that they had something like a mayor, kind of the leader of the, and it was a big city, so I mean, as far as physical area goes for that day. So this guy is in charge of half of the city under the authority of the governor, of course. And then we see that the ruler of the other half, verse 12, this guy Shalom, the son of Halohesh, he and his daughters. This is the only mention of women in this. So these must have been pretty husky or brave girls. But interesting, this man doesn't have any sons, obviously. But his girls, they got grit. They've got gumption, these girls do. And they help their dad rebuild a part of that wall. Nehemiah records that. He and his daughters. We go on. Verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. Another whole village is involved in this section. They built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. So this is the whole village here. They rebuild not only just the gate in the wall, or the, what we would call the doors in the wall, but they also 1,000 cubits, that's 500 yards. That's a pretty significant section. Maybe their section wasn't broken down as bad as some of the others. I don't know, but still 500 yards. Nehemiah gives them credit. This is something worth noting in the permanent record. All the way up to the dung gate. And then, verse 14, the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. So he's a part, a ruler of part of one of the city, the villages. Now, who wants to have his name connected with the dung gate? I mean, this is where they carried out the manure as well as the contents of all the chamber pots from all the homes in the city, you know, every morning, the maids or servants, somebody had to carry that stuff out and dump it down in this dumping place in the lowest part of the valley outside the city. So it has this name, the dung gate, the refuse gate, the trash gate, whatever you want to call it. Somebody's got to fix that one. So we are the ones who fixed the dung gate. He did it. Good for him. Then I got to skip down to verse 20. And after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, why does Nehemiah say he earnestly repaired it? I think maybe this guy was a perfectionist. This guy, I mean, he had every last brick lined up just perfectly. Whatever, something about him made Nehemiah record that he did it earnestly. Everybody else was just, let's get the job done. Get it done. Get it done. Just get it done. And this guy, earnestly, perfectionist. That's my guess why it says this about him. So the point is, you know, there are all kinds of personalities, all kinds of people, family groups, friends, partners, whole villages, all getting together. God uses everybody who is willing to do this big project. And you, I hope you're getting the lesson here for all of us. God is always looking for willing workers when there's a big job to do. It doesn't matter if you're an individual. It doesn't matter if you're a group of people. God uses everybody. So I'm kind of getting to my general observations here. But I want you to fill in these blanks here because I think this is important. Notice, all the work is done by volunteers. Not one of these people is getting paid to rebuild the wall of their city. It's not even their city for the majority of them. You know, they're living in villages scattered all around. Not, we're going to see there's not many, later on here in the book of Nehemiah, not many people at this point are living in the city of Jerusalem. These are all volunteers. It's not even their town, but it's the capital of Judah, of the kingdom of Judah. And so they are willing workers. They want to build a wall to protect the temple, protect their city. No one gets paid. It's all volunteer work. Next, some sections are done by individuals and some by groups. God uses individuals. God uses groups. Number three, how large a job to tackle is up to whoever volunteers to do it. We'll do this much. We'll do that piece right there. My family will do this part. You know, our village will do this whole section from here down to there. So they're all volunteers. Everybody did as much as they thought they could do. And that was quite all right. You know, there was not equality. Everybody has to do so many feet. Nothing, none of that, okay? Just whatever you think you can do, do. Folks, whatever God wants you to do, whatever you're willing to do for Him, God is pleased with that, okay? Some can do more than others. You know, I certainly can't play the piano like some of these ladies can, but I'm so glad for them. You know, you do what you can do. That's the point. And some are highly earnest, verse 20, and some are slackers. Back to verse 5, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. So you've got these perfectionists, and you've got some that people don't do anything at all. But fortunately, the common people in the village, Tekoa, they worked hard. Notice this also. Most of the work is being done by amateurs. These people are not professional wall builders. Now, it might not have been a highly technical, specialized art back then. I mean, maybe you know, every man could kind of stack blocks up or stones and mortar him to build his own house. You know, houses were pretty humble back in those days. And so probably most of them knew a little bit about masonry. So, but just, you know, they're not professionals. They're amateurs for the most part. Then I like this. God makes a point of recognizing all participants, whether their contribution is great or small. Whatever you do, God recognizes it. You know, most of us don't pat on the back whoever it is that cleans the restrooms. But aren't you glad somebody cleans the restrooms around here? Aren't you glad that somebody takes care of little babies in the nursery and changes their diapers and feeds them when they're crying? We are so grateful for people. Every contribution is important. Great or small, it's recognized by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:12 is a verse of that. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church here and writing about the offering, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's getting these Gentile converts there to raise this offering, this big collection to help the suffering believers back down in Jerusalem, the persecuted, suffering believers down there. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance, you know, compared to the people in Jerusalem, may supply their lack, that their abundance, faith, prayer, maybe, also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written in the Old Testament, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And there's a lot more in that chapter about it. In chapter 12, I could quote a lot here, but Paul writes to the Corinthians in the previous epistle about every believer being important. If the foot, he's talking about the church being a body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleased. God has placed you in this congregation, just as he pleased. Every person here has a role to do. You could do something. If it's just a smile and greet a stranger that comes in a Sunday morning and make them feel welcome, that's an important role. Everybody has something to do. Now, getting into chapter 4, there's opposition. And anytime you try to do something good for God, I want to encourage you, there's going to be opposition. It came to pass that when Sanballat, the Samaritan leader, heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Ha 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 ha. And then his buddy, Tobiah the Ammonite, was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Ha ha ha, the stupid Jews, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They can't build this. So ridicule. That's usually Satan's first line of attack, is ridicule, to make you feel like, oh, I'm stupid or I can't do this. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, 1973, my dad felt led. He was a pastor in Farmington, New Mexico. He felt led that God was leading him to the church to start a Christian school. Really needed it. He'd seen what public school did to me. He took his vision to the church, and they agreed, yes, we need to start a Christian school. So, well, there wasn't room in the building for a school, so they had to start a building project and raise money and all this stuff. And so I was with them. I was at a school that summer, and college, and I was helping him. And we had the base walls up and about that far up. And remember this guy came up in an expensive car and got out and looked kind of an important person, started walking around and asking my dad lots of questions about what he was doing and how he was building it and what it was for and what he knew about education and so on. And he, after a few moments of all these questions and stuff, he said, well, it's obvious you don't know what you're doing. Turned around, got in his car and drove off. We never saw him again. But my dad turned to me and said, what was his name? Tobiah? Sanballat? But you know, my dad was not an architect. He didn't know much about education. He knew he didn't. But like Dr. Bob Jones Sr., founder of Bob Jones University, used to say, you can borrow brains, but you can't borrow character. My dad didn't have knowledge of education, but he did have character. And God blessed. And that school, by the way, is still going today. It's a good school. It's even produced National Merit Scholarship winners. One even graduated from Harvard University with a PhD. So it's a good school, good quality, even though very humble-looking building, maybe, compared to public schools. Anyway, so they laugh at the Jews. What's Nehemiah's response? It's interesting to me that he seems to know what's going on here. Somehow the news gets back to him, and he cries out to God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Was that nice of him to pray like that? By the way, who reported the words? Well, we find examples in the book of Nehemiah that some Jews are not gung-ho about building the wall. Some of them are trying to be neutral. And some of them are just kind of what I would call fence straddlers. They want to be okay with the powers that be, you know, the Samaritans and the Ammonites and so on, the foreigners that live in the land and kind of dominant over the Jews. And they want to be okay with the patriotic Jews that want to rebuild the wall. They want to be okay with both sides. So some of these people are obviously the ones who are telling Nehemiah, this is what they were saying about you, this is what they said, so on. That's how he knew. He doesn't have a bug planted in their palace or anything like that to listen. He gets news from people. Well, Nehemiah is calling for God's righteous judgment on these enemies. And that's, I want you to know, that's okay. He's following the pattern of the imprecatory, I can hardly say it, Psalms. We have many examples of them. I just got a few of them here. But this is a good word for you to learn, new vocabulary word for maybe somebody here, imprecatory. That means calling down imprecations, calling down the judgment in a bad way from God on somebody who is God's enemy. Now, we don't do this today, and there's a reason for that. But in the Old Testament, because of the situation, who they were, God's people, and sometimes posed by enemies of God, then they were justified calling down God's righteousness because it was a matter of God's righteousness to deal with his enemies, which made them enemies of God's people. Rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. I think there's another place in Psalms where it says, break out their teeth. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Psalm 35, let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. These are just some examples of imprecatory psalms. So Nehemiah is following good precedent here in this prayer of his. Psalm 139. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, how does that square with the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor? I mean, it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, some think that there's a contradiction here, but I'm telling you there isn't really. Your personal enemy may become your friend when the Holy Spirit convicts him and he comes to know Jesus Christ. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, remember what he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They weren't attacking God when they nailed his arms to the cross. They were just doing their job, executing another criminal. That's all they were doing. And he could ask the Father to forgive them. Now, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees sometimes, Jesus wasn't quite as, didn't sound quite as forgiving, did he? Or John the Baptist, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the judgment to come? That's not kind. That's not using sweet, kind language. But they were directly and mentally opposed to God's will. There's a difference here. David's talking about people who are directly opposed to God, fighting him, destroying him because they hate God. But Jesus is not talking about, he's talking about your personal enemies. That neighbor who gives you a hard time, that co-worker who makes fun of you. Jesus is saying, love him, pray for him, bless him. there is no contradiction. So anyway, the people's response to the ridicule, the word gets to them, I'm sure. The Bible says they keep right on working. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But then there's opposition grows into physical threat. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, that's down in ancient Philistia, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up. Oh, they're making, and the breaches began to be stopped. Oh, these Jews are going to succeed after all. Then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. So, what's their response? Prayer and vigilance. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So they pray, for that's the first thing to do, is pray. And then there are some things you can do on a practical. They set up manned entry posts 24/7, day and night, it says. Then the next problem is discouragement, verses 10 through 12. And Judah, that's the people, said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. We're running out of energy, we're running out of strength. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause their work to cease. Okay, so that's discouraging. So first of all, human weariness leads to pessimism. We can't do it. Then there's the real danger of being killed. The adversary is saying, we'll start killing them, picking them off. They won't even see us coming in. We'll get them, kill them, and get out. And then, verse 12, it came to pass that when the Jews dwelt by them, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. They're going to kill you as they see you coming back from the work up there in Jerusalem. So there's that danger, being killed off sight. It's interesting to me, God uses these neutral, uncommitted Jews to warn the ones who are actually committed, doing the work. It's, you know, they're not, it's just like today. You have people that do the work, and you have people that just kind of stand on the sidelines and watch. I think Pastor's about to nod at me here. But Nehemiah's response was, we're going on a war alert. So they place the families in defensible positions. I'm going to go real fast here. Families placed in defensible positions. You can read this on your own later. Nehemiah gives them an encouraging pep talk. Verse 14, he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The King James says, who is great and terrible. The word terrible has changed in meaning in the last 400 years. It comes from the terrere, Latin word meaning to be frightening. So when you see that terrible in the King James, it actually means scary or awesome. Okay, he is an awesome God. He is scary in a good sense. Maybe terrific comes from the same root word as terrify. So fight for your loved ones in your homes. Great pep talk here. You make a good football coach. And then they all go back to work in recognition of God's help. In verse 15. They realize that their enemies are giving up on their plans, but the Bible makes it clear it was God that was behind the defeat of the enemy plans. God's involved here. So Nehemiah and his servants set a great example, verse 16. He's got a bunch of servants he's brought with him from the capital there. And so they're working too. All his guys are working, that he's personal servants that he's brought. So half of them hold the spears, shields, and bows, and habergeons. That's a medieval name for weapon. And so on. So they help them, half of them hold the weapons for distribution, half actually help carry them and put the blocks of stone in place. And Jewish leaders are backing the effort. And laborers are working while armed for the battle. The burden bearers, they're carrying loads like this, you know, a big old block of stone with this, and they got a sword in the other hand until they get up on top of the wall with it. And then the guys who are actually setting the stones in place, they need both hands. So they've got their swords hanging from their sides. They've got makeshift slings or whatever, so they can suspend their swords from their side to use both hands setting the blocks. But everybody's armed, just in case. And that's and so the enemies, if they got scouts, they're saying, oh, those Jews are all ready to fight. And then he's got a trumpeter by his side. They're probably on horseback, so they can gallop across the empty city. The city itself, we find out, is about 1,000 to 1,500 yards across. So, you know, and it's a big 1,500, maybe as far as 2,000 yards apart. So the workers are widely separated. He says, wherever you hear the trumpet, he'll be there with his trumpet blower to sound the alarm. Run over there. That's where the enemy's coming. So go wherever you... The trumpet, of course, is the shofar, the ram's horn. That's a biblical Old Testament trumpet, okay? Not some brass shiny thing, but that's a shofar, a Old Testament trumpet. He says that's a modern Jew blowing on it. He says, our God will help us. As the work continues at a, what I call a heroic pace, we labored half of them from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. From sunrise until the stars come out at night. Now this is the midsummer. We can tell by the names of the months, they tell us here. So these are at least probably 16-hour days these people are working. That's hard labor, 16 hours a day, carrying big blocks of stone uphill back to the wall and up ladders and stairs up to the top of the wall to put them in place. This is hard, hard labor, 16 hours a day. Of course, the women are helping out with food and everything else that they can possibly do. Except for the girls, that one guy sounds like they're out lugging rocks too. I don't know. But everyone stays in Jerusalem at night, according to verse 22. So they can be a guard for everybody. So just to protect one another, they all stay inside the walls that are being built. And Nehemiah even mentions that he and his own crew don't even take off their clothes to go to bed. They're sleeping in their clothes at night. So they do take them off to bathe. Of course, they do bathe. They're Jews, so they're careful about personal hygiene, like Jews, to the astonishment of pagan people back in those days. But I want to make this point that whenever you're doing a good work for God, there will be opposition. Paul referred to that in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, a great door, he's in Ephesus, and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So the work goes on. But we'll finish this. We'll find out next week if they get the walls done or not. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Thank you for giving us all these practical lessons from the book of Nehemiah. Help us to remember them. Help us to do whatever you give us to do, Lord, with all our might, all our strength. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.